When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would speak to us now as we look into your word. Your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to cut deep to the dividing asunder between joints and marrow and soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us by your word and that you'd teach us by your Holy Spirit this morning, that you would continue to equip us, Lord, perfect us, make us more and more mature in you as we partake this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, last week we began the book of Acts, this great work that Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, wrote, declaring all that Jesus began to do and teach. But that work is not finished, as we considered. As we see that even here today, 2,000 years later, the Acts of the Church continue, and really we say that this could better be titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit, that God, by His Spirit, is still working and desiring to work, and we're going to consider how He works a little bit this morning as we look at verse 8, but we notice here in verse 6 that they were gathered together, they were come together, and as you go on a little further in the passage, you find that they're gathered together on the Mount of Olives, just outside of the city of Jerusalem, to the east of the main part of the city. And there was Jesus with his disciples, not just the 12, but probably a much larger group of those that were following him. And as he's there on that mountaintop with his disciples, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, his disciples ask him this great question, will you now again restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you at this time bring in, usher in the kingdom? Now, it was on that very same mountaintop, just several weeks before this point, that we found in Matthew chapter 24 that Jesus' disciples came to him because he had just declared to them that not one stone of the temple complex would be left one upon another. They'd all be torn down. And his disciples came to him and asked him, Lord, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so they had this expectation there on that mountaintop that something was coming, something was going to happen, and they were looking forward to the coming of a kingdom. A kingdom that all the Jews expected and were hopeful for. All the way back in the book of Genesis, a prophecy was given in Genesis chapter 49. It said there that the scepter, or the leadership, the rulership, the kingship of the nation would not depart from the tribe of Judah. But there would a lawgiver come from the tribe of Judah, this one who would bring peace and also bring this kingdom. And so there was an expectation among the children of Israel, among the Jews, that there was one day going to arise a leader from the tribe of Judah. And he was going to establish a great everlasting kingdom, not just in Genesis, but also in Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, we read, For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. In verse 7, the prophet went on to say, Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it. And so the Jews believed and understood that one day there was coming a leader, a ruler, from the tribe of Judah, but also from the line of David. He was going to establish a kingdom. He was going to establish a government that would have no end. Now, at this point, when Jesus was standing upon the Mount of Olives with his disciples there on that day, Israel was a nation that had very much lost its sovereignty. They were a nation occupied by the Roman Empire and oppressed in many ways by the armies of Rome. And so here were Jesus' disciples saying, Has the time come? Are you ready to establish the kingdom? They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They had followed him for 3+ years. They'd seen him teach and preach. They'd watched him raise the dead and heal the sick and cast out demons and feed the multitudes. And now, just a few weeks before this, they had seen him crucified, but then he rose again. What would you think if you were in that group? that group that for many, many years had heard Jesus preach about the kingdom. Beginning all the way back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so Jesus preached about the kingdom in Matthew chapter 4, in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 9, in Luke chapter 4, in Luke chapter 8, and many other places in the Gospels, Jesus preached of this coming kingdom. Not only did Jesus preach about a coming kingdom, but he instructed his disciples to pray for this coming kingdom. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, when he was declaring them to them the Lord's Prayer, he said, "When you pray, pray, thy kingdom," what? "Come." Again, in Luke chapter 11, verse 12, he said, "When you pray, pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so Jesus had preached about the kingdom. He had told his disciples to pray for the coming kingdom. He had exhorted his disciples to seek the kingdom. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, a verse that many of you know well, Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Again, the very same passage in Luke's gospel, Luke 12, verse 31, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added." Jesus preached about it. He told them to pray for it. He told them to seek it. He taught them many, many kingdom parables. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 24, 31, 33, 43, 44, 45, 47. Matthew chapter 18, verses 23. Matthew chapter 20, chapter 24, chapter 25. He was constantly giving them stories, parables, teachings about this kingdom. Now do you see why they were a little focused on the kingdom? Not only that, he sent his disciples out in Matthew chapter 10, and he said to them in verse 7, "Go and preach the kingdom of heaven." And so with all this talk for the last 3 years about the coming kingdom, with what they knew about the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 9 and Jeremiah chapter 23 and Genesis chapter 49 and many other prophetic passages, these men, these women that followed with Jesus, they were expectant, and they were hoping for a kingdom to come. Now, when we talk about kingdoms, oftentimes our minds go to this place of dominion and power and authority and jurisdiction. And you know, Jesus' disciples, they were no different. Remember, many times in the Gospels, we see them coming and arguing with one another about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, they were brothers. They got their mother involved in it, and they got her to go and ask Jesus, "When you come into your kingdom, can you make it so that my sons can sit one on the left and one on the right in your kingdom?" You see, they were excited about this coming kingdom, and they felt because they were close to this one who they believed to be the Messiah that they were going to be the ones with all authority. They were going to be the cabinet members, the Secretary of State, the Secretary of Defense. You know, I'm sure that James and John were pulling for that Secretary of Defense spot, calling thunder and lightning down on places and all kinds of stuff. But they're looking, who's going to be the prime minister? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And all they could think about was dominion and power and authority and rule. And that's where man's mind in our flesh always goes when we consider and think about kingdoms. You know, it was 67 years ago today that one kingdom, one nation, decided to rise against another kingdom, another nation, for a power grab. They wanted to take power. And so the Japanese, 67 years ago today, Pearl Harbor Day, attacked Pearl Harbor to try and establish a kingdom, to try and gain power. And that is the way that man in his flesh, dominated by the desires of his flesh, moves. He's always looking for power, for dominion, for struggle, whatever it may be. And here was Jesus preaching constantly, talking, teaching about the kingdom. And so his disciples say to him, "Will you now restore the kingdom?" And notice what they said, "Unto Israel?" For they believed that Israel in the last days would be raised up once again to be the dominant nation over all nations. Now, somewhat of what they believed is kind of true, and we're discussing a little bit of that on Wednesday nights as we're going through the prophets, but not in whole. Because Jesus had a much different thing in mind when he preached the kingdom, because if you would, turn over in Luke chapter 17, and notice what Jesus says here about the kingdom. Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 20. We read, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not come with what? Observation. The kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for the kingdom of God is within you. Obviously, the kingdom that Jesus was teaching, preaching, and talking about was a little bit different than the kingdom that man often seeks for. Because in John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus told Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians and Ephesians reveals that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is something that the body of Christ receives from God as an inheritance. James, the brother of the Lord, in James chapter 2, verse 5, says very much the same thing. We receive the kingdom of God as an inheritance. It's not of this world, but we're to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The disciples, they were looking for a restored kingdom. The people there in the land of Israel were looking forward to the Messiah coming and establishing rule and reign here on the earth. And you know, 2,000 years later, things haven't changed. You talk to any religious Jew today, and that's what they're looking for, the coming Messiah to come and bring a rule and a reign of peace in this day. Now, in that day, in Jesus' day, they were looking for him to come and cast off the Roman Empire and establish this great dominant Israeli nation. In this day, they're looking for a great conquering king to come and bring peace. That's a study for another day, though. There is coming a day, the scriptures make very clear, that Jesus will return. He's going to return to this very same location we find him here in Acts chapter 1, the Mount of Olives. And when he does, he is going to establish a new reign, a new rule, a new kingdom. But it's not the kind of kingdom that you and I expect. It's not the kind of kingdom that we think about when we think of kingdoms and nations and powers and dominions. Because it's a kingdom that you and I are already a part of if you have received Christ Jesus by faith this morning, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1. There in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Ephesus that they had been given great spiritual blessings in heavenly places. God had given to you and I, and has given to you and I, redemption and predestination, and he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. He has redeemed us, he's forgiven us by his blood. But then down in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we read, in whom, in Jesus, you also trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You see, there Paul again speaks about inheritance. And he says that the Holy Spirit is given to those who believe, those who trust in Jesus Christ. After they've heard the good news of the gospel, they place their faith in Jesus Christ, and God, he gives to us his Holy Spirit as the guarantee for our inheritance. We, as members of the body of Christ, as children of God, have been promised an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is eternal in the heavens, that will not fade away. But just what is that inheritance? Well, we've already talked about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, being an inheritance for you and I. We are going to inherit this great kingdom. Scriptures speak about that throughout. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You and I receive a kingdom in Christ, but what is this inheritance that we receive? And how is it that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee or the down payment, so to speak, of that inheritance? How many of you have been to Hawaii before? Quite a number of you. I've never been there. I've seen pictures of Hawaii, and I believe it exists. By faith, I believe that there is a paradise called Hawaii. Maybe someday I'll go there. I don't know. But how many of you would like to go to Hawaii? Probably most of you. Some of you may not like to fly or don't like islands. I don't know. But how many of you would like to be found there in Hawaii and you wouldn't have to pay for it at all? And you got to stay there with no expenses for the next 5 years? Sounds good to me. That's a timeshare I'd like to have. How about maybe 10 years? 20 years? 30 years? Maybe the rest of your life. You know, there does come a point in time where even paradise, even Hawaii, would become quite hellish. if you were there for eternity. Heaven is described as paradise. Jesus told the man on the cross next to him, "There, today you will be with me where? In paradise." We look forward to one day going to this place called paradise, and we know the scriptures declare we're going to be there for eternity. But even the most beautiful place, if we were there for eternity, it might become boring. It could become something where it's like, man, I've seen every part. I've gone cliff diving. I've gone snorkeling. I've done all of it. So what is it that makes heaven heavenly? Well, one of the things that I read several years ago from Charles Spurgeon really stuck out to me when he said, and I'm paraphrasing, what makes heaven so heavenly is the precious presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be there in the presence of God, the inheritance that you and I receive in Christ is, I believe, the very same inheritance that the Levites, the priests in the Old Testament, received from God. Because you and I, 1 Peter chapter 2 says, are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. In Christ, we are a priesthood of God, just as was the Levites there in the Old Testament. And they didn't have an earthly inheritance. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 9, there we read, wherefore Levi has no part nor inheritance among his brethren, because the Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God has promised him. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 2, therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he has said unto them. And then in Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, we read, and the Lord spoke unto Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any part among them, because I am your part and your inheritance among the children of Israel. You see, for the Levites there in the Old Testament, they did not have an earthly kingdom. They did not have an earthly dominion, an earthly throne, or an earthly inheritance. They were given an inheritance which is incorruptible and fades not away. The same inheritance that you and I have been given, and it is God himself. We are those that receive as a possession for eternity God himself, his nature, his character, him in our presence. But we're told here in Ephesians chapter 1 that you and I in Christ have been given a guarantee, a down payment. A couple of weeks ago, we were going through the book of Ephesians on Saturday night and talking about this very thing. And just a few days before we studied through the book of Ephesians, I was reading an article on the news that caught my eye. It said that in the year 2008, in the midst of this economic crisis that we're facing in this holiday season, there is something that's come back to life that really kind of lost its flair. Something that was really big in the 1950s, and many of you know it as layaway. How many of you have heard of layaway before? Layaway has come back to the forefront. Why? Well, people are a little bit strapped this holiday season, but they still want to buy their gifts, and so Walmart and Kmart and Home Depot and all these places are doing layaway, where you go in and you see that gift that you want to buy for your loved one, for your friend, and you go, boy, I'd really like to buy that, but I can't afford it. Oh, don't worry. Just put a little down payment here, just maybe 10% down. We're guaranteed to hold on to it for you, and you can come back and pay us a few more times until you pay it off. So people are putting their gifts on layaway this holiday season. But you know, one of the things you read in the fine print on those little layaway deals is that the money that you put down is non-what? Non-refundable. You see, their whole point is you are invested now. You've put some money in, and if you don't pay it all off, you can't have the merchandise. You can't redeem the purchased possession, but you got to pay the whole price, the full price. In a sense, you and I are on layaway. And God has given us the down payment. The down payment by his Holy Spirit. We receive a piece of God here and now, here on earth. That is, you and I, as the body of Christ, experience the kingdom of God now by the indwelling and overflowing power of the Holy Spirit in my life and in yours. Notice what Paul says there. In Jesus, you who trusted after you heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed. He placed his seal upon you by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until, circle the word until in your Bible, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. There's coming a day when he's going to return to take us home completely, his purchased possession. But until then, he's sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's set us aside as, that is mine. It's for no one else. And he's given us the down payment, the Holy Spirit. And so we today, as the body of Christ, have the opportunity to experience the kingdom of God here in our lives, in our hearts. Jesus' disciples there on the Mount of Olives said, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom unto Israel? You see, in their minds, they wanted the kingdom for themselves. Here and now, we want to rule and reign with you. But Jesus reorients their focus. Their focus was wrong because notice his answer to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. They said, Lord, is it now? Has the time come? Are you ready to establish your kingdom and rule and reign and have us be your prime ministers and your cabinet? He says, it's not time, guys. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons because I have something else for you to do. Just previous to this, in verse 4, he told them, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And he had told them there at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He told them at the end of the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 24, verse 47, you're to go and repentance and remission of sins is to be preached among all nations in my name, beginning at Jerusalem. And so Jesus said, this is the call, this is the commission that I've given to you. You are to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God will come once again one day. He shall return. But Jesus said, until then, you've got a job to do. Until then, you've got something that I've called you to. And sometimes I believe we can get so fixated, so focused upon the coming kingdom that we forget that God has called us to occupy until he comes. He's called us to go and to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, beginning there at Jerusalem in this passage. He told them there in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. An interesting phrase which connects us with Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, chapter 5 actually, if you'd turn there. 1 Thessalonians comes right after the book of Colossians and just before the book of 2 Thessalonians. I'm a real mathematician. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There the Apostle Paul says to this church at Thessalonica, verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a what? As a thief in the night. But notice what he says in verse 3, for when they, circle the word they, shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Circle the word them. As travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Circle the word they. But you, brethren, underline the word you. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as the others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation in Jesus Christ. He's appointed us to an inheritance in Christ Jesus, salvation in Jesus Christ. We've not been appointed unto wrath, But notice that Paul says there, of the times and the seasons, you have no need that I write unto you, brethren, because you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord is going to come. And it's going to come upon those who aren't watching and aren't waiting and aren't looking like a thief in the night, but not you, brethren. You are of the day. You're not the children of the night, and so walk as children of the light. But until he comes, we know he's coming. That's the end of the story. The answers are in the back of the book, Revelation. He is coming. But until he comes, we have a job to do. Job that God has called us to. And to be quite honest with you, when we look at this job, when we look at this task, it looks almost as if it's just too much. Too much for us to be able to accomplish. Too great for us to be able to do. And so Jesus would say to you and to me in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts. Now, before we dig into verse 8, I want you to consider something. Jesus told his disciples in verse 7, the coming of his kingdom, the day of the Lord, is in the hands and in the power of God the Father. Notice that there. The times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. The word power there is the word exousia in the Greek, and it means jurisdiction or authority or rule. God the Father is the one who rules over that time, and he has, I believe, an appointed time. Just as there was an appointed day, an appointed hour when Christ would come the first time, there is an appointed day and an appointed hour when he will come the second time. But that is in God the Father's power. That's in his jurisdiction. He's the one who rules and reigns over that, and he has and does know exactly when it's going to come to pass. But for you and for me, he gives another power. He says, you shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit. The word power in verse 7 is different than the word power in verse 8. The word power in verse 8 is the word dunamis in the Greek, and it speaks of a dynamic power from God to be able to accomplish a task that is far greater than you and I could ever accomplish in and of our own strength and our own power. It's the same sort of thing that's spoken of to Zerubbabel the builder in Zechariah chapter 4, as he looked at the mountain of rubble that stood before him that had formerly been Jerusalem. And he had been called by God to rebuild the city once again and rebuild the temple. And he looked at it and just said, I can't do this, it's too great. And God said, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And so he says to us here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive dynamic power from God through the Holy Spirit, which is our guarantee of the coming inheritance in his coming kingdom. But we have a task to do before that day of redemption comes. And so he says, I will give you the power of the Holy Spirit. And the result of that power is that you and I shall be witnesses. Witnesses. The word witness here is the Greek word martus. It's where we get our English word martyr. That's not entirely a word that you and I like, is it? A martyr. You shall receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you shall be martyrs unto me, martyrs for me. Now, the word martyr can mean, martus in the Greek can mean several things. It can mean a witness, as a legal witness who would stand and give a declaration of a testimony. It can mean a record that, you know, you look upon some sort of record and it declares what took place and at this time. Or it can also mean a martyr, one who dies for their faith, for their cause. But God has called you and I to be witnesses. Notice that he didn't say, I call you to go and do evangelism. He said, I want you to be witnesses. Witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part. Here in Acts, Jesus says, you are going to go out and you're going to declare the gospel of the kingdom in all the world, beginning at Jerusalem. But don't go yet. Wait until you receive the power from on high. John the Baptist, he baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then he says, when baptized with the Spirit and with power, you're going to be witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part. And did you know that Jesus, he is our perfect example in this? Because in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 2, we find that Jesus began his preaching ministry in the city of Jerusalem at the end of chapter 2 of John. At the end of chapter 3, Jesus moved out and began to preach in the wilderness of Judea. In chapter 4, Jesus went and met a woman at a well in the nation of what? Samaria. And after that, he moved up into the region called Galilee of the Gentiles, the uttermost parts. And so Jesus began his preaching ministry in Jerusalem, and he moved to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then the uttermost parts. And he's called you, he's called me to do the same. Now, that doesn't mean that we should get onto a plane at LAX and LL Airlines tonight and fly to Jerusalem and begin our ministry there. No, it simply speaks about starting at home, where you are. Begin here in Escondido, San Marcos. Move from your Jerusalem into Judea, the surrounding regions of North County or San Diego County, and then from there to California and the nation, and then out from there, the uttermost parts. God has called us to this, to go and to preach the gospel, and he's given us the power to perform that which he's called us to. He doesn't expect that we would do it all on our own. But he calls us to go. Now, it's very interesting to me. Here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "You're going to receive power, and you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. But first you need the indwelling Holy Spirit," which they were going to receive just about 10 days after this point. But did you know it took several years before they began to move out of Jerusalem into the surrounding areas? Turn from Acts chapter 1, verse 8 to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. What was it that finally got them to move out? Acts chapter 8, verse 1. In Acts chapter 7, you'll remember that Stephen, one of the early disciples, was martyred for his faith. And in 8, verse 1, we read, "And Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout," where? "The regions of Judea and Samaria." Now notice what it says at the very end of the verse. "Except the apostles." We'll talk about that again another time. But notice it wasn't until the Lord moved them out that they finally moved, given the power of the Spirit to go to the uttermost parts. And the gospel did eventually move out of the uttermost parts, and we are recipients of that great good news. But the call is given to you and I as well today. We have an inheritance that's been promised to us. It's incorruptible, eternal. It will come. The Lord will return, and he will redeem us as his own precious possession for eternity. But until then, we're called to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. Well, in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, we read, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go up into heaven.'" There are the disciples as Jesus is speaking with them on the Mount of Olives. He says to them, "Wait in Jerusalem and you'll receive power. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts." And as he's speaking, he's lifted up. He begins to ascend into heaven. And there, all of his disciples, their eyes fixed upon him, no doubt their jaws hitting the ground, watched as he was received up into heaven, and then a cloud obscured their view, and they just stood there gazing up. And as they did, a couple of men showed up. Weren't really men. Be careful, you may entertain angels unaware. And they said, "Hey, men of Galilee, why are you looking up into heaven? Don't you know that this Jesus, he's going to come the same way he went up? And the prophetic scriptures reveal that one day Jesus will return to redeem his purchased possession, you and I, and he will set foot" where? "On the Mount of Olives." He's going to come to redeem us. But until then, he has a call and a commission for us. The Lord certainly will return. He will descend just as he ascended there. But until he does, we are to proclaim his death until he comes. And did you know that when we partake of communion, that's exactly what we do? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, when writing to the church at Corinth and explaining to them what communion is all about, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had broken it, he gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also, he took the cup after he had supped with them, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then notice what Paul says in verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? You do proclaim or show the Lord's death until he comes." You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's the call, that's the commission that's been given to all. You and I, to go and proclaim his death, his burial, his resurrection, until he returns again. We don't have any time to just wait and sit around and do nothing, because God's called us to occupy until he comes. And I believe that the times are short. To find out just how short, come Wednesday night, as we look through the prophetic passages of the scripture. But this is what he's called us to, proclaiming his death until he comes. And so that's what we're going to do now. Let's have the worship team come back up and the pastors come, and we will partake together. God, you are great and awesome God, our God, and we praise you today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.